For all of us who remain right here, let me invite you to open up a Bible with me this morning to the book of Joshua. We're in Joshua today, Joshua chapter 9, as we continue our trek in this portion of the Bible. Joshua chapter 9 can be found on page 175 of a Pew Bible. And as you turn there, let me encourage you to follow along as I read. It is a lengthy chapter, but it is an interesting and intriguing account. So I do want to read the full chapter, but as I do, I'm going to invite you just to remain seated this morning as we hear from God's Word. Joshua chapter 9, we continue the story. It says this, it says, "Now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel." And so as we pause right there just for a moment, as we've been trekking through this particular story, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are now in the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan River and they've entered into the land, and they've had a couple successful battles marching around Jericho and then at Ai. And they've renewed their covenant commitment to the Lord, and news is spreading about this people. And so the kings, remaining kings of that land, that's what we read right here in these first two verses, they band together to devise a plan to oppose Joshua and the Israelites. Verse 3, "However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, 'We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us.'" And so all these kings are banding together to oppose Joshua and the Israelites, except for the people of Gibeon come up with another plan. They dress up in worn out clothes. They take old bread and they come to Joshua and the Israelites as if they've come from a long way away, saying, "Make a treaty with us." Little background, little context there. God had commanded the Israelites not to make a treaty with anyone living in the promised land, but they could do so if people were outside of that land. Verse 7, "The Israelites said to the Hivites," which the Gibeonites were Hivites, "'but perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you?' 'We are your servants,' they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' They answered, 'Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth.'" So they're noting things that have taken place some time ago. They're not noting the more recent things that have just developed as a way of giving credibility to their story. They've come from a long way. They've heard of these things. Verse 11, "And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet with them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" Verse 14, "The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord." It's a key verse in the whole chapter. Verse 14, hear it again. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We have given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the whole assembly." So the leader's promise to them was kept. And Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, verse 24, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Would you pause with me for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would instruct us that we might understand this account. Got an account full of deception, an intriguing story, narrative, a true story. Father, we pray that we would be led by you in hearing it, receiving it, responding accordingly to it. For the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you were able to follow what was taking place there. This is quite the account. It's quite the ruse. It's quite the show. Something perhaps that could be recognized by the Academy Awards for a successful drama that unfolds according to the plan of the Gibeonites. But how are we to understand this? What are we to make of this? You know, every time we read the Bible, every single time we read the Bible, we ought to be mining for Jesus. Looking for how that particular biblical text, a particular biblical chapter, including Joshua chapter 9, prepares for or points to the God, the only God, who saves sinners. And so every time we open God's Word together, wherever we're in it, I want us to hear that there's hope. There's hope. There's hope for the hurting. Brian Chappell says that when we read the Bible, we're to put our gospel glasses on and excavate grace. All right, there's good news. There's good news to be gleaned even from a text full of trickery and a treaty with folks of whom God had said, "Don't make a treaty." Deception and disobedience mark this account, yet there's good news here. And this is it. This is what I want us to hear this morning. It's that God sees our faults. He sees our faults, and he still sends his son to save those with faith in him. God is the God who sees. He sees everything. He sees our faults. He sees our failures. And even so, he still accomplishes his plan of salvation. The Israelites failed to see the subterfuge of the Gibeonites, but there's nothing, absolutely nothing, church, that God does not see. He's the God who sees all. He sees everything, even our faults. And even so, he doesn't demand our faultlessness, but faith in the faultless one. And so perhaps you're here this morning and you're feeling a bit scarred. Maybe you're feeling scarred by shame or sin that you just can't seem to shake. Thinking to yourself, I'm just not good enough. I'm not kind enough. I'm not religious enough. I'm not committed enough. If that's you, oh, I hope you see in here today that God cares for and is committed, friend, to you. He cares for you and He's committed to you. He sees your faults and He still sent His Son to save you. Friend, He cares for you and He loves you. Perhaps there's others listening today and your issue isn't shame, but it's self-righteousness. Feeling pretty good about yourself. Feeling as if you have accomplished something significant. Your efforts, your successes, your intelligence, your morality. And if that's you, may the Holy Spirit prompt you this morning to see your faults. To see your failures so that you might see the depth of God's mercy and the goodness of His unchanging love for you. Church, as we digest the drama, and it is a drama, the drama of Joshua chapter 6, I think it's helpful to consider where we fit in this particular story, to reflect on the question, to ask ourselves the question, am I more like the Gibeonites or the Israelites? In this particular account, am I more like these folks or these folks? Am I more like the Gibeonites or the Israelites? Which flawed people do I more readily resemble? The easily deceived? Or those who deceive? You see, both sin. Both sin. Rather than seek the Lord, both the Gibeonites and the Israelites display a self-reliance. They rely here on human wisdom and ignore the commands of God. For the people of Gibeon, it's motivated by the fear of the Lord, verse 9. They've heard about the Lord. They've heard about Yahweh. They've heard about the God of Israel. They've heard what He has done in the distant past. And they're not willing to fight against Him. And so they try to join Him. But they lie. They lie. They resort to a ruse, verse 4, to achieve that end. It's self-preservation, but it's wrong. Joshua and the Israelites, on the other hand, remind us once again that even though they are the treasured people of God, isn't that what this story is about? They're the treasured people of God, chosen to know Him and to be in relationship with Him, to experience His presence and to make His glory known to the world. Even though they are those folks, they're still a fickle, forgetful bunch of folks. The ominous warning rings out from the very center of this story, verse 14. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. We read this account as informed readers. We read this story and we want to interrupt, interjecting, Joshua, no! Wait a minute, stop! Like, don't you remember the last time that you listened to your constituents instead of inquiring of the Lord? Remember Ai. Verse 15. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. In direct violation, this is why this is a big deal, in direct violation of God's prohibition, Deuteronomy chapter 7, against making treaties with people living in the promised land. But church, our record, if we're completely honest, probably isn't any better. Like, I don't know about you, but I face decisions every single day with little to no thought of consulting God prior to making the decision. What am I going to buy today? What am I going to purchase? What am I going to do with my time today? How am I going to spend my time? What am I going to do this weekend, this week? Had a conversation with a church member just a couple weeks ago that was convicting to me and encouraging to me as one of
The members of our church said, you know what? I had some money. I got this money. It's right here in this envelope that I recently planned to set aside and spend on myself. But in light of global impact focus, I feel the Lord prompted me to give that to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering to support international missions. And so I want you to put it there. Praise the Lord. God, what would you have me do? God, what would you have me say? I need your help. How am I to respond to that email or say what needs to be said? Does your word, Lord, say anything that would be helpful here at this particular juncture in my life? Believer, God reveals His will. He reveals His will. So let's consult His word. He's a God who reveals His will. And so let's consult what He has said. We serve a God of revelation, a God who doesn't leave us in the dark, but who has made Himself known. A God who has made Himself known to us in His word. And if we're tracking with where this book is going, how ironic is it that in the immediately preceding passage, these people renewed their covenant commitment to God by reading and hearing all the commands of God. In other words, they just read the word. They just took it in. Yet so soon they forget to consult His word. And once again, sometimes I too listen to the word. And I'm like the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then walks away and immediately forgets what his face looks like. James chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Oh, how prone to forget we are. How prone to wander we are. Like Israel, we're a fickle bunch of folks. And yet God sees our faults and He still sends His Son to save those with faith in Him. The call is to trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Isn't that what the Proverbs say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Submit to Him and He will make your paths straight. See, Joshua, we read here, carefully examined the Gibeonites, sniffing for signs of subterfuge. He knew this could be a plot. And so he investigates. Verse 7, but perhaps you live near us. Who are you and where do you come from? Verse 8. The Israelites sampled their provisions. Verse 14. Sort of picture them going up to these messengers who've traveled this long journey and looking at their clothes, sniffing. You do smell like you hadn't had a bath in a little while. Your clothes are torn. Your sandals need some help. Your bread is rather old. They saw, they smelled, they touched with their hands. And all of those senses suggested that these folks were indeed from a foreign land. I wonder, friends, do I trust my senses more than God's Spirit? Do I trust my senses more than God's Spirit? Some years ago, I read a book as part of a cohort in a preaching class that was titled The Power of Multisensory Preaching and Teaching. The Power of Multisensory Preaching and Teaching. It was an interesting read. It was a good book. And, of course, the premise of the book was just that. Right? That if you can engage the senses in any kind of speaking engagement, the opportunity for learning, for retention, for remembering, for engagement, all of these things go up when the senses are engaged. And that's true. That's good. That's helpful. Our senses are God-given. They help us perceive and enjoy and learn. But if we only rely on our senses, we're going to be deceived. The Bible says near the beginning, when Eve saw that the fruit was good, it was pleasing to the eye, she took some and she ate it. And likewise, so did Mr. Adam. Reminds me of something I picked up the other day in the grocery store. I was walking through, had to run an errand and grab a few things, and I just saw something that grabbed my attention. I thought, you know, I'm going to try this. And I think we've got maybe a picture of it there. There it is. Lenny and Larry's The Complete Cookie, right? This is the most expensive cookie prepackaged cookie that you maybe can find. I saw this and I thought, you know, I'm going to try this. My kids, we need to eat a little healthier, right? We're looking for breakfast options and you're thinking, hey, here's a cookie. Maybe you can eat at breakfast. This is a power cookie. 16 grams of protein, plant-based proteins. And it's a big cookie. I'll tell you what, I had one this morning. And it's a Whopper. It's that big. Like, it's a big cookie. It'll fill you up. And I tried it, and I like it. But my kids don't. Shocking. I know. So I thought, you know, this is a win. When else do you get to eat chocolate chips for breakfast and it be okay? And so I was talking this up and getting each one, hey, try this. You're going to like this. Eat this. This is good. This will contribute to your growth and your health. And so they all tried it. Something's not right with it. I don't like it. It's not good. But you look at it and it looks just like a cookie. It smells like a cookie. But according to their senses, it doesn't taste like a cookie. Our senses can be deceived. It can be altered. They can be changed according to what we perceive. So church, let's check our senses always when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to wisdom and making decisions and navigating this life. Let's check our senses against God's Holy Spirit who guides us rightly and according to His written word. Jesus said this in John chapter 14. He said, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Brothers and sisters, the Advocate has come. The Spirit of God now resides in all who've turned to Christ in faith. So let's listen to His counsel as we consult His Word. Since God reveals His will, let's consult His Word. And secondly, since God keeps His Word, keep your Word. Since God keeps His Word, keep your word. God is a God of His word. And because He keeps His word, church, He expects us to keep our word. As a pastor over the years, I've had the opportunity to meet with couples that are preparing for marriage, some that are in marriage crisis. I've occasionally have heard something to the effect of, in a moment of crisis, one or both spouses saying this, well, we made a mistake. We weren't right for each other. This didn't, I think we married the wrong person. Which an appropriate response is, well, right or wrong person at the time, wise decision or not at the time, you made a vow. You made a promise to each other and made that promise before God. God is a God of His Word. He's a God who's faithful to His Word. God is a God who expects us to keep our words. You see, Joshua and the Israelite leaders here failed to consult the Lord and they made a treaty with the people living, people against His will. But now that the treaty's been made, that's what we see here. God expects them to honor it. For if they don't, Israel's dishonesty reflects poorly and falsely on her God. Otherwise, if they don't keep it, they're lying about His nature. They're wrongly conveying who He is. They've made an oath. They've taken an oath in His image. Church, our character either reflects God, our character as His people either reflects God's character and rightly portrays His nature, or it tells a lie and it distorts His reputation. Late Francis Schaeffer reflects on this. He says, God is a holy God, and to break an oath made in His name is to transgress, to blaspheme, to caricature the God in whose name the oath is made. In fact, fast forward a bit in the Old Testament narrative, King Saul later breaks this particular oath with the Gibeonites. 400 years plus later, King Saul attacks the Gibeonites. And the Lord holds him accountable. The Lord holds the people accountable, brings a 3-year famine on the land for breaking this particular oath. You see, God is a God of truth who honors His word. And even though they failed to consult Him right here, they honored their word. They did the right thing, verse 18. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And as a result, the Gibeonites are allowed to live and become integrated into the people of God. Albeit with a particular role serving in the assembly. God doesn't approve of their deception, and yet he spares them. He spares these deceivers because of their faith in him. Their testimony about God sounds an awful lot like Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. We've covered that story early on in this book. But what they say about God, we've heard about you. We've heard what your God has done. We're afraid of him. We're going to submit to him. Sounds an awful lot like what Rahab says, reminding us that God sees our faults and still sends his son to save all those with faith in him. Robert Smith writes, he says, instead of being sacrificed, Gibeon participates in providing wood for the temple's sacrificial offerings as they serve in the temple. So woodcutters and water carriers, wood and offerings, service and work that prepared for and pointed to Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice. Church, who is the faultless one sent by the Father to pay for our sins. The one who always told the truth, the one who is the truth, and the one who came and died. So every sinner, be they Israelites or Gibeonites or any other kind of ites, might be rescued from unrighteousness simply by faith in him, simply by trusting in him. He came to die. He came to die for you and I. See verse 16, 3 days after the Israelites made the treaty with the Gibeonites, they heard news that these guys were actually neighbors from just up the road. And so they set out, verse 17, on the third day to see them. And I just think as Christians reading this account and excavating grace, we're reminded of the same phrase that appears numerous times in the New Testament. First, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, the Son of Man, a reference to himself, the Son of Man must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Or Paul's words when he summarized our Christian confession this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, saying that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the good news that God sees our faults. He sees all of them. He sees our failures. He sees our failure to consult him and to live for him. He sees all of our sins and our faults. And even so, he still sends his son according to his sovereign plan to save sinners who put their faith in him. God still saves fickle followers and lying sinners. And for that, friends, we have every reason to give him thanks today for his rescuing grace. We've sung hymns of thanksgiving this morning. And rightly so. This is Thanksgiving week, the time that we're reminded and encouraged to express gratitude. I don't know what Thanksgiving looks like for you, but my Thanksgiving days often, most of the time, look like time together with family. Time together with some family that I don't see very often outside of holidays like Thanksgiving. Time together with family. Certainly some food. We've never lacked food to eat. We have plenty of food, more food than we could possibly eat. Family and food, maybe some football, often watching a little football and other activities, fun activities together in a different setting than what takes place the rest of the year. But I hope and I pray that in the midst of all of that, I don't fail to give thanks to the Father who has rescued me. Will I thank the Father who has rescued me from the devil's ruse, rescued me from the father of lies, Father on high, God the Father, who has sent his Son, despite my faults, to save me that I might have new and eternal life in him. One of my kids brought something home this week from school that I took a few moments and I thumbed through and was encouraged by, and that was a gratitude book. Here it is, my gratitude journal. This is my youngest, Eli. He's 6, and he came home from kindergarten with his gratitude journal. I thought, you know, I'm going to check that out, see what he put in there. And then, you know, there's all kinds of things that are listed in there. There's family and there's even Holly. I'm not sure who Holly is, but he's grateful for Holly. But right here on the first page, I was struck by this as his father. Today, I am grateful, first page, for Jesus. Friends, may that not simply be something that's put on a kindergartner's page. May that be increasingly true of his own heart and life, and not only his, but yours and mine. Oh God, may we express thanks to you. May we be a people who are touched, moved by the mercy and grace of the living God who sees our faults, all of them, and still sends his very own Son, his perfect Son, to rescue us, that we might be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, make no mistake about it, this account ought to remind us of rescue. It ought to remind us of redemption, of our Father who has seen our faults and yet still sends his Son to save every sinner with faith in him. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, church, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, a forgiveness of our sins. Would you bow with me? Oh God, we thank you for redeeming the Gibeonites. God, we thank you for redeeming the Israelites. God, we thank you for being a God of redemption. We thank you for being a God who has redeemed us. Lord, as a God who has seen the depths of our hearts, God who knows our wicked thoughts, the God who knows our failures, our forgetfulness, our fickleness, and yet even so, Lord, you sent your Son to rescue us. God, would you stir us today? Would you move us today to be people of gratitude for you? To be pierced by your Holy Spirit as we recognize your grace and your mercy and lay our lives before you for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.